in all of his generation, all the people on the earth, there's something different about Noah. And I think that there's at least three things here that tell you that Noah was very different. This evening we're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. As I told you just a moment ago, this is a challenging passage. I am under the impression that this passage is made much more challenging by many people than it truly is. It does have its interpretive difficulties, but I think when you treat the passage honestly in light of its entire surrounding context, I truly think it becomes very clear what's going on here, okay? And so that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to set the passage in its context and keep that before you this whole time. And then I think there's going to be some very clear truths that emerge from that. This evening I want to talk to you about the justice and grace of God. The justice and grace of God. Now don't be tempted to disconnect here, because those terms seem to be very familiar to us. But we, even though they may be familiar to us, that doesn't mean that we feel them. That doesn't mean that we feel the weight of those terms. The justice and grace of God. And I believe this passage illustrates for us both of those. Especially when we come to understand that this passage, this is history here. This is a historical narrative telling us the things that have happened in this world and the flood that took place after this text here. The justice and the grace of God. If you'll write down this truth with me, you'll see it come out of the text, and it encapsulates both of the truths that I'll point you to, one about the justice and one about the grace of God. Write this down with me. Just as God is resolved to bring judgment on sin, we must be resolved to find favor in his sight through the righteousness that comes by faith. That sounds like a basic tenet of our faith. Just as God is resolved, he's committed to it, he will do it. Just as God is resolved to bring judgment on sin, and I do mean every sin, God acts justly toward every single sin that is committed. He brings justice on it. We might say, well, I've done sins and I don't feel anything. God hasn't done anything to me. Don't be fooled. That doesn't mean that God does not bring justice on those sins. And we'll see how he does. I'll bring that out here in just a little bit. But just as God is resolved to bring judgment on sin, we ought to be just as resolved to participate in his grace, to take part in his grace. Now, we ought to understand that sentence, there is no obligation for that sentence to continue after God is resolved to bring justice on sin. There's no obligation in God in order to make a second part to that sin or to that sentence. God could just end that sentence there. But because of God's character and because of his work in history, he has actually provided the way, the truth, the life, in order for us to have a second clause to this sentence. We must be resolved to find favor in his sight through the righteousness that comes by faith. Begs the question already, doesn't it? If we don't understand the rest of Scripture here, it begs the question, if God is resolved to do justice on my sin, then how on earth am I supposed to get grace from him? Because grace and justice don't line up. So we have to understand a little bit about the gospel in order to make sense of this passage. And you see the gospel played out even in the person of Noah. So the justice and the grace of God. Remember the passage where it falls. In Genesis chapter 4, what did you see? The beginning of Genesis 4, you see the start of Adam and Eve's lineage. Don't miss that. You see them bear up Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, they go to having kids right after the Lord brings a curse upon them for their sin. Because in that curse, Genesis 3, 15 and 16, particularly verse 15, God promised salvation through the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. So at the end of chapter 3, you're saying, okay, they're looking for hope here. Makes sense. Genesis 4, very first verse, Adam knows his wife Eve and they have children, Cain and Abel. Why do they have children? They're looking for the promise of the Savior's seed that crushes the head of the serpent. That's why they go to having kids. And then something calamitous happens in chapter 4 where you go, well, that's not working. There's a big problem here. This salvation God has promised is not going to happen. Because there you have Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's is accepted, Cain's is rejected. Cain gets mad. Cain murders Abel, which rules Abel out. Abel can't be the saving seed. Well, Cain murdering Abel also rules Cain out, because the seed is supposed to provide life, but Cain is providing death. So it can't be Cain or Abel. So what do Adam and Eve need to do now? They need to have more kids. They need to have more kids. So you see Cain go off and endure his punishment. He's a fugitive. He's a vagabond. And as he flees, he takes a wife with him. He takes presumably one of the daughters of Adam and Eve. That's where he had to get his wife from. He takes her and he begins to have children. He begins to have children, and you see his lineage unfold, and it just proves to you Cain is a murderer, and the way he brings up his children, they're very much like him, because all through his line you see wickedness ultimately epitomized in Lamech. Lamech murders a young boy and boasts about it. Well, there's no righteous seed coming from Cain's line, is there? That's all the generations of Cain that you see in chapter 4. So you're still anticipating, aren't you? You're still looking, well, where is this seed promise going to be fulfilled? Well, at the end of chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, what do Adam and Eve do? Well, it's not Cain, so what do we need to do? We need to have another child. So they do have another child. The Lord blesses them. He appoints a child for them, and so they name that child Seth. Means he appointed. God appointed a child. So what is Eve looking for? God appointing a saving seed. So then in chapter 5, you see the lineage of Seth. Seth's lineage is very different than Cain's. Seth's lineage is characterized by righteousness because his first child, Enosh, it says of him that in those days, people began to call on the name of the Lord. The innovation of public worship is brought about, the worship of Yahweh is brought about through Seth's line. So Seth's line are people who worship the Lord. They give their life to the Lord in worshiping him. That is very key to understand, to make sense of a phrase that's used here at the beginning of chapter 6. So at the end of Seth's lineage, you see a man mentioned by the name of Lamech. And Lamech issues this prophetic utterance about his son, and his son is Noah. And when Lamech issues this prophetic utterance, what does he say of Noah? He says, I name him Noah. Why? Because Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for relief. I name him relief because by this child, God is going to bring relief to us from the work of our hands and from the toil with which we work all the days of our life. What is Lamech referring to? He thinks that Noah is the seed that's going to deliver them from the curse. God curses man with toilsome work. The ground's going to produce thorns and thistles all the days of his life, right? So we're still looking for that seed to come. So we're here at the end of chapter 5 and we're saying, all right, this is great because Seth's line, they're worshiping the Lord. The saving seed is going to come through Seth's line. Everything is right. Everything is wonderful. But the contemporaries of Noah's day would look around if they had not been so secular. They would have looked around and said, hey, nobody out here looks like the saving seed. Have you seen our culture? Because their culture hasn't been talked about yet, other than Lamech has two wives, he's boasting about murder. Now you get a close look into the culture in which Noah lived. Because there's not just 20 or 25 people on the earth. There are millions of people on the earth at this point. Now what are the days that Noah lived in? What are they characterized by? Well, we have an unrighteous line of Cain, a righteous line of Seth's lineage. So we would think. Now, read with me the first few verses of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they chose as their wives any they chose. They took as their wives any they chose. Look at the Lord's response. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. There it is. So there's something taking place here where the sons of God are taking the daughters of men as their wives. And in response to this, what does it say of the Lord? That he sees that the wickedness has multiplied. It has increased on the land. Well, what is the context that we're looking at? We're looking at the righteous lineage of Seth, the unrighteous lineage of Cain. That's the context we're going in. And it's important to remember that, because there are some alternative interpretations here of this passage. The main alternative interpretation of this text is that the sons of God in this passage were angels. They were fallen, demonic angels. And the wicked corruption on the earth, I'm sure you've probably heard of this before, the wicked corruption on the earth was that satanic beings, demonic angels, came down, they fell down from their heavenly place, they came to the earth, and they took human wives. And that ungodly, abominable union produced the Nephilim. That's where these Nephilim came from, these giants. These great and mighty men. If you haven't heard this theory before, just listen to some sermons on Genesis 6 and you will hear that. And where that comes from, very old, about the second century interpretation from a particular man. But where that comes from is in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2. It says particularly in Job 1 that at the time of the year when the sons of God present themselves before God, they're giving an account to God in heaven. It says that Satan was there also amongst them. So here you have the sons of God in Job 1 referring to angels, and Satan being one of those angels. Now clearly what goes on here in Genesis 6 is sinful. So the presumption is that these angels, this is their sin. They fall from heaven because they see these women are attractive, and they make some sort of spawn of Satan. And that's where you get these Nephilim. Now, there are a number of reasons why I disagree with that. And the number one reason that I disagree with that, let me tell you a few here. First of all, there is no record in all of Scripture anywhere where you ever see a demonic being taking up bodily form. You never see that in all of Scripture. In fact, you never see an angel taking upon themselves flesh. Now, they may appear in the likeness of flesh. They may appear in the likeness of a human. But there's always a clear distinction when somebody comes across an angel. Secondly, there, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus responds to a question that he's posed, a trickery question, that is, from the scribes and the Pharisees about the resurrection. And the question posed to him is about these brothers who have the same woman as a wife, and none of them have a child through her, talking about levirate marriage. And they say, in the resurrection, she's had all these husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you know nothing about the resurrection. For in the resurrection, they are like the angels. They neither marry, nor are they given in marriage. Yet very clearly here in Genesis 6, it says the sons of God married the daughters of men. I would say that is an explicit explicit answer to the question of whether or not these were angels or not. For me, Matthew 22 answers, it cannot be angels. They neither marry nor are they given in marriage. We have no indication in Scripture that angels have the ability to procreate. Okay? So there's a very clear answer there. Now, the third reason that I'll give you here, the third reason is this. The context is not about angels at all, is it? The context, the ultimate pursuit of the context, is the answer to who is this seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. So we're tracing out human lineages, human genealogies, unrighteous Cain, righteous Seth. We're talking about mankind. There is no interruption here where angels come into play. If angels had come into play and they were part of this deceitful, wicked action, you would think that God would issue some sort of punishment on them here. God had no problem punishing the serpent in Genesis 3 when Satan came into the garden and tempted the woman. God spoke to Satan right there in Genesis 3. If these were angels, would God not speak to them right here just the same? But it seems clear to me that what's going on here is this. You would think at this point we're tracing out the righteous seed of Seth, the saving seed. But now you get to Genesis 6, and the hope that you had that through the line of Seth would be that seed. Now the sons of God, the sons of Seth, that is, who are calling on the name of the Lord, now they are actually giving up their public worship of God. They're setting aside the sacred for the secular, and they are not ruled by their love for God. Now they're ruled by their lust for sex. Now you would think that a righteous lineage here would produce righteous people, but it hasn't. Now you have a world that is, like it says here in verse 11, it is corrupt in God's sight. Even the godly people have given it up. Even the people you expect godliness from, they've given up, the sons of God. And why do they give it up? Because they lust in their heart after the daughters of men. Now the original readers of this passage, I believe, would have understood that what that meant very clearly. I believe that they would have clearly understood that's not angels. That's talking about the intermarriage of godly people with ungodly people. As the law of Moses is unfolded there in the early parts of the Old Testament, what you see is a very clear forbiddance of Israel intermarrying with the pagan nations. You see it very clearly there. The people of Israel would have understood that. In fact, before the law was given, you just continue with us here on Wednesday nights and you'll start to see very clearly that it starts to pain Abraham and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, because Ishmael he goes off and he's marrying these Canaanite women. You have Isaac, and when Isaac is nearing there the end of his father's life, you remember what Abraham tells his servant? He says, "You go to my homeland and you find a wife for my son Isaac." He's going to go find Rebecca, right? "You go find a wife for my son Isaac, and you make sure you go to my family's household, and do not, whatever you do, swear to me that you will not take a wife for my son Isaac from the Canaanites." This is before the law of Moses ever came along, a clear understanding. You're not supposed to mix unrighteousness with righteousness. It seems to be a timeless principle that's carried not just before the law of Moses, but through the law of Moses and even into the New Testament. What does the Apostle Paul teach us in 1 Corinthians 7? He tells us that if a person is widowed and they are to marry, how are they to marry? Only in the Lord. You marry only in the Lord. Elsewhere, Paul says, "What business does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Do not be unequally yoked with non-believers or with unbelievers." It seems to be a timeless principle here, and the original readers would have understood this. So this is the problem that we're facing when you read Genesis 6. Now, where is the hope of salvation? If the world is left right there, where the sons of God have just walked away, they've given up to their lust for sex, then it's over. You and I don't exist. You and I don't exist because God's about to flood the world and destroy all of mankind. That's the problem that's taking place here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Well, that rings a bell, doesn't it? That sounds exactly like Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says that Eve saw that the tree was attractive. She saw that the tree was good for food. It's the same phrase, the same exact word here. That's what's going on. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now on the surface, when you read the book of Genesis, you'll notice that shortly after the flood, the genealogies that were given, that the ages of the men in those genealogies is cut drastically short. I mean, before the flood, you've got Methuselah living 969 years. You've got Noah living over 800 years. But after the flood, you suddenly see a precipitous fall there of 400, 300, 200, 100 years. There's some people who have interpreted this and said, well, see, that's a mandate here from God saying that after the flood, people aren't going to live past 120 years. Well, the problem with that is that people after the flood live 120 years plus. In fact, Noah lived, I believe, 175 years. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lives 180, and Jacob lives like 140 or 150 years. So there's some people consistently after the flood living 120. So what is this 120 years that the Lord is talking about? I believe it's talking about the time from this announcement to the time that God brings the flood on the earth. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." How long did it take him to prepare a boat that size? Without miter saws and drills. "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is 8 persons, "were brought safely through the water." You know, that passage in 1 Peter 3 actually talks about the Spirit of Christ preaching in those days. Well, who was the Spirit of Christ preaching through in those days? 120 years, here is Noah, a preacher of righteous. All of his wicked neighbors come by and say, "What are you doing? Building a boat out here in the middle of the desert. What are you doing here, Noah?" And he tells them, God's judgment on the earth is coming. He is vowing to blot out humanity from this earth. And they all ignore him, even though in these days of Noah, while the ark is being prepared, God is waiting patiently. So that's what I think 120 years is. Now look at verse 4, the product of this ungodly union, the Nephilim. Literally, that word means giants. It could come from the word that means to fall, but literally the giants. The Nephilim were on the earth in these days. They were actually on the earth after these days as well. There were Nephilim that were in the land of Canaan. You remember when the spies came back from the land of Canaan, from the promised land, and they come back and they give a report and they say, oh, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, they live in Canaan. There's no way we could ever come in there. We are but grasshoppers in their sight. And it's because of their faithlessness that they're prevented from going into the promised land. They die out in the wilderness for 40 years. Look at this. It says, "These Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." A lot of people try to figure out, well, where did the Nephilim come from? Well, it tells you very clear. This unrighteous union between the righteous line of Seth, the unrighteous line of Cain, there's the Nephilim, there are these giants. When the spies, the unfaithful spies, come back to Israel and they report that the Nephilim, every one of them understood what Nephilim was. It's big people. It's giant people. Now, what characterizes them is not just their size. It's what this text says about them. It says that these were the mighty men, Gibeonim. These were the mighty men. Literally, these were the warriors who were of old, the men of renown. These were the warriors, the mighty men. What's the problem with that? Why do you need warriors? Why do you need mighty men? Because you need to fight. Why does God put a mark on Cain after he murders Abel? No more killing. Don't let anybody chase Cain down and avenge Abel's blood on him. Don't let anybody do that. But yet now we got Nephilim, and they are mighty warriors on the earth. These are military leaders is what they are. They're professional killers. Their fathers are ruled by their lust for sex. That's why they go after the daughters of men. The sons, the Nephilim, they're ruled by their lust for power, because that's why you kill other people. That's why you fight other people. They got something that you want. So these are the mighty men, and that violence is described there in verse 11 down. It says, "The Lord," here it is, "saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted." And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." I'm sorry that I have made them. It grieves him to his heart. Now, I don't think that the word grieved is actually strong enough in the English language. See, we understand to be grieved in our heart to mean a certain thing. It means that we hurt. I'm bothered by it. It hurts my heart, and I'm kind of overwhelmed by it, and it makes me sad. That's what we think about when we think of grief. But that word in the Hebrew doesn't just contain the idea of grief. It actually contains the idea of outrage. It outraged. The Lord's grief in his heart is not a sadness. It is an outrage at the violence. The Lord says, "Be fruitful, multiply on the face of the earth, have dominion over the birds of the air and the animals in the sea and all the livestock. Have dominion, be fruitful, and multiply." And the Lord saw it, and it was good. But yet now, what does it say in verse 11? "The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way on the earth." The earth is filled with violence through them. They're not being fruitful and multiplying righteousness. They're multiplying murder. So it outrages God. He's furious. It's a divine fury that's talked about here. But there's a word in there that bothers us. It says of the Lord, he says, "The Lord regretted that he made man on earth." The Lord regretted. Literally, that word can also be translated as repented. Now, when we repent, our person actually changes, doesn't it? That's why this word bothers us, because the Lord doesn't change. It says in the book of James that there's no shadow due to change in the Lord. Repent doesn't necessarily have to mean just a change of person. It can simply mean a change of direction, a change of action. What has God done with man up to this point? He's preserved him. He's given him everything that he's need. He set his boundaries. He's not poured out judgment and justice all over the world. So what is he doing now? He's repenting of that. He's turning from that. He's got a change of mind now because of the actions of these people, and now a change of action toward them. Whereas once before it was grace, now what is it? It's justice. It's justice. The earth is filled with violence, so the Lord is going to destroy the earth. So it's a change not in his person, it's a change in his action. And what do you see from this in verse 7? "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and every other living thing," that is. What do you see here? You see this first truth: the sinfulness of man is always met with the justice of God. Eventually, God says, enough. He was punishing sin up to this point by having mankind die a natural death. And so they live 800 years and they died. And so they live 700 years and they died. But now it's enough. No more leniency with the world. Now he's going to destroy everything. So what do we do? Now we start to think, well, where's the hope of salvation? If you're going to blot out the whole earth, where is our hope of salvation? How do we exist now if so many thousands of years ago God promised to blot out the earth of all living things? How do we exist here? That's the question that's answered by the appearance of Noah here in this text. Look what it says in verse 8. Verse 8 through 10, you see the grace of God, not the justice of God. You see the grace of God. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's something different about Noah. In all of his generation, all the people on the earth, there's something different about Noah. And I think that there's at least three things here that tell you that Noah was very different. What was it that characterized the sons of God in verses 1 and 2? It was their lust for sex, right? They see the daughters of men and they desire them and they marry any that they choose. Back up and look at chapter 5, verse 32, the very last verse. After Noah was what? After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Boy, if you turn 30 years old and you're not married in our culture, there's a problem. If you're not having kids in your early 30s, people think there's a problem. Yet Noah's 500 years old it's up to that point until he has kids. But what is the rest of his culture characterized by? They see the daughters of men and they go after any that they choose. Noah, on the other hand, he's not controlled by lust. Noah waits 500 years. Could you imagine waiting that long to get married? I couldn't. 500 years until he gets married, until he begins to have children. Noah is very different here. You saw that in the end of chapter 5, but it just didn't make sense necessarily. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah, verse 9. Here's the two things that really set him apart. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why are we given a genealogy of Noah here? What are we tracing? We're tracing the seed of promise. But I thought God just said he's going to blot all life off of the earth, and yet right after that, we're given a genealogy. What's the point? There's still hope. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Why did Noah find favor in the sight of the Lord? I see two reasons. Two reasons why Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Look at this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. This is the first thing that characterized Noah as a man of faith. He was holy in his action. He was holy in his action. All the world around him was participating in wickedness, in sexual immorality, in violence. But what is Noah? He's holy in his conduct. He's not like those people. He's very different. But there's another thing that separates him. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah had a personal relationship with God. Noah walked by faith. He loved the Lord. Noah actually acted like a son of God rather than a son of the devil like his predecessors here who are marrying all the daughters of men. Noah is very different. There are two things that characterize saving faith. The same things that characterize the saving faith of Noah is the same things that characterize the saving faith that God requires of us. Number one, saving faith is characterized by holy conduct. By holy conduct. Your yes is your yes. Your no is your no. You're an honest person. You're a moral person. You walk in righteousness with your sexual purity. You say holy things. You're not letting unwholesome things come out of your mouth. You're not cursing people. You're a kind person. You're filled with love. You're holy in your conduct. And what's the second? It is intimate devotion to God. Noah walked with God. Intimate devotion. The faith that saves is the faith that is characterized by holy conduct and intimate devotion to the Lord. There are people in this world who seem to have holy conduct. They don't say a lot of bad things. They don't seem to do a lot of bad things. But they really just are moral people. There are a lot of moral people. For many people, especially in a particular generation, to be a good American meant being a good moral person. You're the kind of person that goes to church. You're the kind of person that doesn't cheat on your spouse. You're the kind of person that if you drink, you don't drink too much. You're the kind of person that doesn't cuss and doesn't spit in front of ladies. And you're a moral person. But the faith that is pleasing in God's sight is not just characterized by a high standard of a holy moral. It is also characterized by intimate devotion to the Lord. Intimate devotion to the Lord. Not only are you doing the right thing, but you're doing the right thing because you love God. That's why if you do the right thing because you want to be known as a righteous deed doer, who is your God? You are. You're doing the right thing so people look at you favorably. But if you do the right thing because you love God, who is the object of your right deed doing? God is the object. God is the object of your worship. And then you are like Enosh, calling on the name of the Lord. The faith that saves is characterized by holy conduct, yes. It's also characterized by intimate devotion to the Lord. And for that reason, for the faith of Noah, that's why he was spared. Not only he, but also his three sons, their wives, and his own wife. What you'll notice in these passages coming up is that the faith of Ham, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth, not spoken of. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are not allowed on the boat, it doesn't say, because of their righteousness. Why are they saved? Why are they allowed on the boat? Because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So his wife spared, his three sons, and their daughters. Write this second truth down. A person will find favor in God's sight when their faith in him is evidenced by righteous conduct and intimate devotion. A person, not just in Noah's day, in our day, a person will find favor in God's sight when their faith is characterized by or evidenced by righteous conduct and intimate devotion. Now, I told you just a moment ago that the sinfulness of man is always met with the justice of God. We look around and we say, well, what about all these evildoers on the earth that haven't received judgment yet? Just because they haven't received judgment yet doesn't mean that they won't. God told Adam and Eve, when you sin and the day you sin, dying, you will surely die. Did Adam and Eve die? Yes, they did. Did they die immediately? Spiritually, they did, but they didn't physically. It took hundreds of years after that. But did God's justice come down on them? Yes, it did. Sure, it did. And it has so all through these ages it has. Now think about this. The justice of God is, or sin is always met with the justice of God. Every sin in this world is answered by the judgment of God. People who are apart from Christ, their sins are answered in the day of judgment. When God sends people to eternal hell, their punishment for their sin is doled out at that point. People whose faith is found in Jesus, their sin still meets the justice of God. It just meets the justice of God in Jesus. That's how we are saved. When we've placed our faith in Jesus, Jesus has absorbed for us flood of judgment. And so just as Noah is saved by his faith, so also we are saved by our faith. The same God that saved Noah is the same God that came on earth and died on the cross. Faith in the same object, faith in God, characterized by what? Holy conduct, intimate devotion. That's exactly what Peter tells us to be there in 1 Peter, isn't it? He tells us to be holy as God is holy. If we know, if we call God our Father, then and we know that He judges impartially, we ought to be holy just as He is holy. And then he tells them in chapter 3, just as Noah was saved by his faith in an ark, so now you are saved by faith when you give your life to the Lord and you declare that through baptism. He makes that direct comparison. See, the justice of God always meets sin. It always fulfills it. It always evens it out. Isn't that the big picture in Revelation? That God's justice is poured out on the wickedness of man? Just as God is resolved to bring judgment on sin, we must be resolved to find favor in His sight through the righteousness that comes by faith. As we're tracing out this grand narrative here, now we have a new place to look. Now we have a place to look through Noah. And we still have that same anticipation of the fulfillment that through this line, there is some child that is going to come from Eve through this line, and some child there is going to provide us salvation. We stand way on the other side of it, where that child has already come into the world. And now our faith placed in Jesus. And we're delivered from a flood of judgment just as well. Would you pray with me?